I'm going to pray for us, and we'll talk through Matthew 28. So I messaged the staff earlier this week because we always prepare our liturgy guides according, obviously, to what the sermon text is going to be. Right in the middle of a sermon series through the book of Hebrews. Many of you know that if you've been with us, but I felt compelled to audible this week. If you don't know what an audible is, if you don't watch football, an audible is when the quarterback comes to the line of scrimmage and he looks at the defense and he's like, this is a problem for the current play that we're running. And so we're going to, on the fly, we're going to change plays. Okay, so I'm no quarterback, but that's what's happening today. Okay, so as a pastor, as pastors, man, part of our job is to kind of feel out the landscape of our body as the Spirit leads. And as we see a particular need arise, sometimes it's appropriate to say, hey, we're going to pause here. Not that all of the Word of God is not completely and totally sufficient for all of life and godliness, but sometimes there are specific seasons or even weeks that call for specific messages. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to do today. I also wanted to be a coach before I was a pastor way back in the day. And so if I come across today as, passionate, it's passion and not anger. Okay? So sometimes I've been told my passion can be interpreted as anger. I'm not angry with any of you. Okay? I'm just really passionate about today. I love Matthew 28, and I hope you do too if you're a follower of Jesus. And I hope that in the next few moments, we'll rediscover why. Okay, so that we can go and we can live the life that Jesus has called and empowered us to live. You have tremendous purpose. Your purpose is so much greater than just you coming in here on a Sunday and listening to a person speak. Okay, or singing songs. Those are great and necessary things for the Christian life. God's called us to do those things, but your purpose is so much greater. And I want you to regain a vision for that purpose today. Okay, all right, let's pray together. We love you, Father. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and to hear the words of Jesus spoken over us again. God, we thank you that you have not left us alone to accomplish this mission. This isn't even our mission. So, Father, we praise you that this is your mission, that this is for your glory, and that it's your Spirit alone who can empower and embolden and send us out to participate in the work that you're doing to redeem all things. So we love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. I might even cry today. I don't know. I felt it just now. Okay. It's all surrender were the three last words spoken by a man named Eric Liddell right before he died. It's all surrender. One person who was actually beside his deathbed as he went to be with the Lord said he couldn't even get out the word surrender entirely. He tried twice and then his head fell back on the pillow. He went to a coma and then he went to be with Jesus. Eric Liddell died in 1943 at the young age of 43 from an undiagnosed brain tumor. And also from what he would say on the day of his death, from overwork. Liddell was a Scottish Olympic sprinter. If you've never read missionary biographies, I know I've said this before many times, like you should resolve to do that this year. It'll embolden you. It'll motivate you. It'll encourage you. It'll give you perspective. It'll give you joy. It'll challenge you. Like you should be reading missionary biographies. Okay. Liddell was a Scottish Olympic sprinter who is famously known for refusing to run in the 100-meter race in the 1924 Paris Olympics because it was on a Sunday. Okay, so he was projected to win this race by a lot. He was the forerunner. He was the guy that he was the person to beat. Okay, but because it was on a Sunday, because it was on the Lord's Day, he refused to run, and people all over the world criticized him for this. What a foolish thing to do, to pass up on an opportunity for a gold medal because it's on a Sunday. Can't you? It's just one day. But convictionally, he wouldn't do this because he was a follower of Jesus. He went on to win the gold medal in the 400-meter race not long after that, and he eventually set off with his wife and two daughters, his wife Florence and two daughters, to move to China, where he was born, where he was born from missionary parents. So his parents were missionaries to China. He was born in China. He goes back to serve the Lord in China, but he would soon send them home in light of the war and the Japanese invasion of China. So here, under dire conditions, as China was being invaded by Japan, Liddell would end up serving as a leader and organizer of an encampment for youth. And he was so beloved by the children of that particular encampment that they ended up calling him Uncle Eric. It was said by many who knew him that his presence brought peace to the children's lives, so much so that when he wasn't present, the kids would fight all the time. And there was one particular instance where the kids were playing hockey and they got into this huge fight, and it happened to be on a Sunday. And we know his convictions about Sundays. So he wouldn't referee these kids' games on Sundays, but whenever he wasn't there, they would fight. And so on one particular Sunday, the kids get into a fight and he ends up saying, you know what, I'll ref the game. I'll ref the game because he loves the kids, which for many, they looked at that and they said, okay, he's not a legalist. Like, he has convictions, and we know why he prioritizes Sundays, but what motivated this guy's life was love. Like, he loved the Lord with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He would die in 1945, which would just lead to mourning among hundreds and hundreds of those who were impacted by the way that the Lord used this man's life. Eric Liddell was not a perfect man. Okay, none of us are, but he did live a beautiful life, a full life, consecrated to God. You know what the word consecrated means? The word consecrated just means set apart for holy use. And so the final three words of his life before he went to see his Lord in glory, to, I would assume, hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," was, "It's all surrender." And so here's what burdens me for myself, for our elders, for our staff, for our deacons, and for you, whether you're a member of Redemption Hill or a guest. Do those words summarize how you think about the Christian life? It's all surrender. You and I, friends, and hey, I'm with you. You and I spend most of our days doing one thing more than anything else. Do you know what that thing is? Whatever we want to do. We wake up in the morning. We eat the breakfast we want to eat. We put the clothes on that we want to wear. We do the activities that we want to do. We have the conversations we want to have. We wake up every day doing one thing, more than anything, whatever we want to do. This is human nature. For those who are followers of Jesus, I do want us to consider, might this be because we have grown cold to the idea that we are not our own, but that we've been bought with a price? We have a king. There's a new heaven and new earth coming where all sin will be obliterated forever. All death will be abolished. Evil will be judged. The kingdom of God will reign over all things, and the king of that kingdom will rule and reign supreme over all things. Have we grown cold toward this reality? Because I'm convinced that with many of the lives of these missionaries that we read about, imperfect though they were just consumed by this reality of how the story ends. Because they knew how the story ended, that it does not end for those who have said yes to following Jesus by the grace of God, that because it doesn't end in tragedy, but in triumph, not in shame, but in glory, that they were propelled and emboldened to be fully consecrated to God. Whatever you call me to do, wherever you lead me to go, I'm going to go and I'm going to do it no matter what the cost is, because you're worth it. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming, and this is how the Bible describes it. And then we're going to jump into Matthew 28 to talk about how this fits in to the accomplishing of what I'm about to read to you. Revelation 21, 1 through 7, you've heard it, some of you, many times. Maybe some of you have never heard it before, but I want you to try to envision it. I want you to try to feel it and taste it and see it with your senses, that this is the day that's coming.
I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne, that's Jesus, said, look, I'm making all things new. And he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Do you believe that this is true? This is coming. Like, that kingdom is like a mustard seed, Jesus says. It looks really small and insignificant. It almost sometimes looks like it's not working, doesn't it? But he said that little mustard seed is going to grow, and it's going to become bigger, and it's going to become bigger, and it's going to become bigger, until all of a sudden it encompasses all of the cosmos. And do you know what the means by which God's going to do that is? You. Can you believe it? He could use anything. He doesn't need to use anything. He could do it at the sound of his voice. He created all things by the sound of his voice, by the power of his word. He could do this without any effort. But what does he do? He uses his people. It's the purpose of the church. This is why you and I exist. You do not exist primarily because of your job or because of how much money you have or don't have or because of who you're married to or because of your kids. You don't exist primarily for political purposes. You exist to do three things: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he's redeemed you by his blood to do that, so that you don't love supremely things of the world that can never fully satisfy you, but that you and I learn to love the only one who can. You exist to love your neighbor as yourself, because that's who Jesus is and what he does. And you exist to make disciples. Listen, pastors and I love hearing stories about why you're at Redemption Hill. There are lots of churches in Fort Worth. There are lots of churches that you could go to if you wanted higher production value or better preaching or better aesthetics or whatever. And many of them are great churches. I hope the reason you're here is because you care deeply about making disciples. I hope that's why you're here. Honestly, we don't have a ton of stuff to offer you. We don't have a young adults program or a college ministry or even a youth ministry yet, though we need one. So you'll be called to action at the end of the sermon, and maybe that's you. Okay? We can't offer you these things. But I hope you're here because here you meet with Jesus, the living Jesus. I hope you encounter him and experience him every single time you come into this place. And I hope you're here because you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength with us. You want to love your neighbor as yourself, and you want to make disciples. That's why you're in your job. You're in your job preeminently to glorify God and to love him in it and to love your neighbor as yourself in it, and also to make disciples there. That's why he's given you the platform he's given you. That's why he's surrounded you with the people that he's surrounded you with. Not so that you can say, let me call Brad, let me call the pastor so that they can come share the gospel with these people. They don't want to listen to us. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a businessman. I'm not a doctor or a nurse or an engineer. You are.
Love the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Make disciples. What does Jesus say about making disciples? Matthew chapter 28.
Starting verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So I just want to stop there for a moment. That's fascinating.
Context. Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of his people. He's been buried. He's been raised by the power of the Spirit, and he's appeared to his followers. Amazing. It's life-changing. It's world-changing. Nobody else had ever done that. He's the only one. He appears to his disciples. He leads them up onto a mountain similar to the mountain that he preached from in the Sermon on the Mount, similar setting, similar scene. He leads them up to the top of a mountain, and it says that some worshiped him and some doubted. Okay, now we could read that and say, idiots. Doubted? The resurrected Christ is standing before your eyes and you still doubt? But here's the thing, and Pastor told Sydney and I this many years ago, and it was so profoundly helpful to us in our relationship with Jesus. Doubt is a part of the Christian life. You are, to varying degrees, going to experience doubt, probably, potentially, for the rest of your life. Now, I believe in the gift of faith, because the Bible says that it's a thing, and I think the gift of faith is the ability to open up this book and read it and just be like, oh, I believe. I believe. And we need the gift of faith here. We need people who have the gift of faith by the Spirit to encourage all the rest of us who struggle with pessimism to get back up on our feet and go. Because you know it's true, because the Spirit's given you that gift. But it is normal in the Christian life to doubt. And this particular pastor said, he said this. He said, Christians are haunted by doubt and non-Christians are haunted by belief. So Christians are haunted by this thought of, gosh, what if it's not true? What if I'm wasting my life? And non-Christians are haunted by this reality of, oh my gosh, what if it is true? What if he really is alive? What if he really is who he said he was? What if Jesus is God? What if there is a heaven and there is a hell? And I will go to one of those places dependent upon whether or not I trust him or not. What if it's true? Jesus could have said a lot of things to the disciples in this moment, but listen to what he tells them. And I picture, though I could be wrong, but I picture in my mind's eye when I think about this scene, Jesus looking at the doubters and smiling. And saying this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Can you imagine the words of Jesus coming out in that moment to you in the midst of your doubt? Hey, all authority has been given to me. Everything belongs to me. Everything in the heavens, everything on the earth, every person, every circumstance, every nation, every king, every political party, all submits to King Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Take courage, friends, and do this one thing. Make disciples. Go is not the command of the text. Make disciples is the command of the text. Make disciples of all nations. It's necessary for us, even for those of us who maybe are very familiar with this text or familiar with church, to define what that word means. Jesus says, make disciples. What is that? What is a disciple? My favorite definition comes from author Dallas Willard. If you haven't read Willard, he's gone to be with the Lord as well, but has written profoundly on spiritual formation. And to really understand what it means to be spiritually formed, if you're a follower of Jesus, to become more like Jesus, you have to understand what the word disciple means. To make other disciples, you have to understand what the word disciple means. Okay, you cannot go and do something if you don't know what it is that you're doing. Okay, so here's what Willard says about what it means to be a disciple. And I'll read it slowly. Following up on what has already been said then, a disciple or an apprentice is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions. In order, listen to this, in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become what that person is. The deeper theological truths about his person and his work, that's Jesus, do not detract from this simple point. It is what he calls us to be, saying, follow me. It's what it means to be a Christian, is to follow Jesus. And as a disciple of Jesus, I am with him by choice and by grace. So if somebody comes to faith in Christ to repent of their sins, it is by grace alone, because the Spirit of God has done that in your heart. And you have a responsibility on your shoulders to repent of your sins and believe upon Christ. It says, as a disciple of Jesus, I am with him by choice and by grace, learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God. This is the crucial idea. That means we recall how I live within the range of God's effective will, his life flowing through mine. Another important way of putting this is to say that I am learning from Jesus to live my life as if he would live my life if he were I. I'm learning to live my life as if he would live my life if he were I. Does that make sense? I'm not necessarily learning to do everything he did, but I am learning how to do everything I do in the manner that he did all that he did. How would Jesus live your life if he were you? Is a profoundly practical question to ask yourself every day, and for me to ask myself every day. How would Jesus speak to your spouse if he were living your life? How would Jesus treat your neighbor if he were living your life? Your coworker, your boss, your kids. What would it look like? What a beautiful life it would be, wouldn't it? Didn't Jesus live the most beautiful life of anybody who's ever lived, whoever will live? What would it look like to express anger in the way that Jesus expressed anger and over the things that he expressed anger over? What made him angry? Injustice, evil, oppression, people taking advantage of other people, religious hypocrisy, self-righteousness. What would it look like to live your life as if Jesus were the one living his life through you? Because that's what's happening. How does Jesus tell us to make disciples? So if a disciple is an apprentice, a student, someone who by grace has been grafted into relationship with another person, namely God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a disciple. Here's another side note for you. An apprentice is the same thing as a student, which means that you're a lifelong learner. Went to a counselor one time and I walked into his office and I sat down just dejected and discouraged. And he was like, "What's going on, man?" And I said, "Dude, I'm a terrible dad." And he just kind of looked at me and he was like, "And what's an alternative belief to that?" Which is a very counselor thing to say. And I was like, "I don't know. I'm a good dad." That just felt cheap. and untrue? And he said, how about this? How about I'm a learning dad? And I was like, wow, that was helpful. Kind of added another category in my brain. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a learner. You're a lifelong learner. That means you need grace every day. There is one master, and it's not you. It's one who has all authority, as he's previously told us. So be a student. Be an apprentice. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your King. I hope he is those things preeminently. He is also our teacher. And life, as Willard would go on to say, is his classroom. So part of being a disciple, part of being a student, part of being an apprentice to Jesus is making other disciples. That's part of it. There's no category in the Bible for that not being the case. The first century Christians had no concept that this was an option for them. Okay, they weren't like, oh, cool, we'll just go to church and we'll listen and we'll go off and just kind of live our own life. That's not the way that it worked. And honestly, y'all, it's not the way that it works in countries today who are persecuted because of their faith. Francis Chan tells a story about a Chinese pastor that he's really close with. And he said that for a long time, they were meeting in small little house churches around this particular city in China. And all of a sudden, the government was like, hey, you guys can meet publicly. So they all come together. They rally their money together. They buy this big church building. And it's spectacular for a little while. And then all of a sudden, the government sees what they're doing. And they're like, yeah, no, we changed our mind. Crack down again. You got to go back to your house churches. They don't tell them house churches. They say no more meeting together. So it forces them to go back into their house churches. And Francis Chan has a conversation with this guy after the fact, and the pastor says, you know what? I wish we were never given the liberty to meet all together. And Francis Chan said, why? And he's like, people stopped praying. They stopped evangelizing. Sometimes the luxuries, man, they don't do us good. This is not an option for you or for me. Jesus isn't saying, only do this if you have time. That's ridiculous. And I wonder sometimes, because again, I see it in my own life, how many of us are so stinking joyless because we're not doing it? We live our life so insular and self-focused and self-absorbed, and we're just depressed all the time, and we wonder why. You ever been rejected for sharing the gospel with somebody? It's glorious. I mean, like, there was one time I was in the park with a guy, random guy, walked up to him. Hey, man, can I share the gospel with you? And he said, no. And I was like, hey, would you give me 20 seconds? He was like, you got 20 seconds. So boom, 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 share the gospel. I'll tell you what I said in just a moment. Share the gospel with him. And I said, hey, do you want to repent and believe? And he said, no. All right, man, have a good day. Yes! Like, just felt stoked about that, right? And then you get to come in here on Sunday and you get to worship with your friends and your brothers and sisters who have felt the same thing throughout the week. And some of the time, listen, we're guaranteed victory in this thing. He promised he'll save and that he'll build his church. I mean, I had a friend tell me this week, and this is not about numerical growth at Redemption Hill, but he was a part of an explosion that happened in Austin many, many years ago, like one of the founders of this thing. And he said, I'll tell you what, all we did was on Sundays, open the Bible and teach it line by line. That's all we did. Taught it line by line. We sang songs that were centered on Jesus, and we spent our week telling people about Jesus. He said, you won't have a building big enough. That's not what it's about. But you see God bless the efforts of his people as we do the thing that he's called us to do by his power. We want to see more people come to faith in Jesus, don't we? I hope so, please. Like, I hope it just causes your blood to stir to see more people come to faith in Jesus. It's a problem if it doesn't. If you're so focused on us, that's a problem. It's not an option. He says, make disciples.
And the way that he calls us to make disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are prepositional phrases. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Okay, to baptize just means to immerse someone. The picture was immerse that person in water, symbolizing that their old life has been crucified with Jesus, and then raising them up from the water, symbolizing that they now have new life in Jesus, the resurrected Lord. If you've never been baptized, you should talk to us about being baptized. First, let's talk about faith in Jesus, and then let's talk about baptism. This is one of the ways that Jesus tells us to make disciples. But what comes before baptism? Proclaiming the gospel. Evangelism, listen, making disciples is more than evangelism, but it is not less than evangelism. Okay? It's more because of the word teaching. But it's not less than evangelism. Meaning this, friends, again, we're all in the same boat here. Evangelism is not an option for you. It is not an option for you and I to do or not to do, whether or not we want to do it. It's a command. As is, husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. Command. Wives, submit to your husbands out of reverence for the Lord. Command. It's not optional. These are commands from the Lord. So before baptism comes a gospel proclamation. Good friend in Gerald, Texas, who just planted a church, says this to his church every week, and I love it. And he's got hand motions with it. I don't know what they are, but I'm just going to read what he says to his church every week. Here's what he says. God is holy. We are sinful, separated by our sin. Sent in love, Jesus died to bear God's wrath on our behalf, and resurrected gives us life and is our joy as we repent and place our lifelong faith in him. That's what you proclaim. That's what we're called to proclaim. God is holy. We are sinful. And because of our sin and our rebellion, we have been separated from this holy God, and we are under his righteous condemnation. But in love, God sent his Son to do for you and to do for me what we could never do for ourselves. And to die in our place on our behalf, bearing the entirety of the wrath of God for our sin, buried, resurrected to give new life, joyful life, abundant life to anybody who will repent of their sin and believe upon him. That's the good news. It's wonderful news. It's the reason we sing. It's the reason we gather. It's the reason we go. And say, you know what? I don't care if my coworker thinks I look like a fool because I say this. You know what? This is worth losing the relationship over. This is worth losing my reputation over. We have the answer to the world's problems. Do you recognize that? We have the answer to sin. Why can we sing that Jesus is the end of all of our sin? Isn't that one of the best lines ever? Good job, Braden. Like, isn't that a beautiful line to sing? That he's the end of all our sin? What a glorious piece of news. That ought to just, oh my gosh, like we ought to leave this place really stoked about that, that your sin has come to an end in the person of Jesus. So we proclaim that message. And he says, we teach. What do we teach? All that he commanded. Everything. Everything in this book. Everything that he commanded. If you want to know what the gap between a profession of faith and the consummation of all things is, or the end of your life, it's obeying the commands of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's the Christian life. You're going to fail and you're going to mess up big time. All of us are. And we repent and we believe the gospel again. But it's learning together to obey all that Jesus commanded. If you want to know more specifically what that looks like, read the Sermon on the Mount again. Read it today in light of your normal church-wide reading plan. Jesus says, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom now. We teach all that he commanded, which is another reason that we ought to be stoked to invite people to church. Because it's in the context of the church that the full counsel of God is taught. Discipleship is a lifelong process that happens in the context of the local church. So we proclaim, we baptize, and we teach all that he's commanded. We're almost done. Conversation this week with Mason. Mason brought this to mind, and I thought it was a really helpful thing to think about. So thank you, Mason. How did Jesus make disciples? And what did it look like throughout the Gospels in the life of Jesus as he did this thing? I think we're given several things. I just want to give you a few, and then we'll close with the last verse. First, Jesus treasured his relationship with his Father. It's like what, quote unquote, got him out of bed in the morning. To hear the Father's words, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Nothing beats that in the world. And Jesus lived the entirety of his life out of that statement. He knew that he wasn't defined by his ministry. He was defined by the love of the Father. He treasured his relationship with the Father. Jesus was filled with and dependent on the Holy Spirit. Everything he did, even being led into the wilderness, which is a profound idea to think about. Everything Jesus did was being led by the Spirit. Jesus cherished people, and he always worked for their overall good. Jesus saw people. Like in Luke chapter 7, 11 through 13, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." The Lord saw her. Jesus saw people. Like, he looked at people. He wasn't in such a hurry to do the next thing that he passed over a grieving mother. He saw her. Jesus had compassion on people. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What's your visceral response to the brokenness of the world? Like, what is your internal response when you look at all of the depravity going on around us all the time? Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus asked good questions. See this at his interaction with the woman in the well, woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus counseled her through questions. Jesus shared meals with those who are not yet Christians. Hospitality, y'all, Sydney's way more hospitable than I am. Hospitality is not just welcoming in people from the church. Biblical hospitality is welcoming in your neighbors, those who are not like you. It's way more uncomfortable to do that, isn't it? We love gathering together, and I love that. This is not a rebuke, but an affirmation and a call to more. Keep doing what you're doing and having, let's keep doing what we're doing and having one another over and enjoying fellowship. Let's just add in our neighbors to it. Jesus shared meals. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. I'm just going to read two of the verses. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him. That's just amazing. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus dined with people. Jesus taught about the character of the Father and what it meant to live in the kingdom. It's part of his discipling of others. He taught about the character and nature of the Father and what it looked like to live in his kingdom. That's Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount.
Jesus was honest about the human condition, both that humans are dignified and made in the image of God and sinful and in need of a savior. Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? And then finally, and this is the one that I think we have the most difficulty with, Jesus called for a response. He didn't just share the good news and walk away. He called for a response. The first recorded words in the first gospel ever written in the book of Mark, chapter 1, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is holy. We are sinners, separated by our sin. But God in love sent Jesus to live and die and bear the penalty of our sin, bear the entirety of God's wrath, be buried, resurrected on the third day, that anyone who repents and believes can have everlasting joy in him. Will you repent? Will you turn from your sin and believe upon this Jesus? That's hard. It's a confrontation. And we're not called in the New Testament to be more confrontational than Jesus was. You're not called to be a jerk under the umbrella of truth. The message in and of itself is controversial because it says you're a sinner and you need a savior. We had an older couple one time at one of our previous churches walk down the aisle after a half presentation of the gospel. Wasn't really a full one, half one. And this is why that kind of thing leads to bad fruit, is this particular couple walked forward and I took them into my office and I said, hey, do you know what you responded to? And they were like, no, not really. And the guy was just like, I just want peace. I just want internal peace. It's okay. Jesus can certainly give you that. Do you know that you're a sinner? He was like, I don't like that. Literal words out of his mouth. I'm like, man, I can't really go anywhere further with you. Like, if you're not willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a savior, there's nowhere further to go. That's the confrontational part. Nonetheless, we see this in the life of Jesus, time after time after time. Respond. You got to respond to the invitation. You got to call people to respond to the invitation. Let's do it together. In closing, what's our means of accomplishing this? Are we clear so far on where we are? Jesus holds all authority over everything, so you don't have to worry about anything. Nothing. He's called us to make disciples. A disciple is a student, an apprentice, a follower of Jesus. The means by which he's called us to make disciples is to proclaim the gospel, that's implied, baptizing them, and teaching them in the context of the local church to obey everything that he's commanded. How do we do it? Final verse. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the first followers, don't go do any of this until the helper comes to you. And so what did they do while they awaited the helper? They prayed. They gathered into a room and they prayed. And Acts chapter 4 has this amazing scene where the Holy Spirit is poured out on these Christians, and it says that the foundation shake. And they were emboldened by the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit to go and make disciples. Francis Schaeffer said before he died, the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this: the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually, corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. But Jesus has not left us alone. He says, I will be with you always, always, in every situation, in every conversation, in every endeavor that you do, I'm with you. I'm with you in the home. I'm with you on Tuesday. I'm with you in your job. I'm with you in that doctor's office. I'm with you during the cancer diagnosis. I'm with you when the marriage is difficult. I am with you always. When you go across the street to your neighbor's house and you take them a basket of cookies and you ask how you can pray for them and you invite them over and you get to a conversation about the gospel and you're nervous, he's with you. So you need not fear the outcome of things, because the one who holds all authority over heaven and earth is with you. He's with you. So here's the question for us. And I want you to think about it during the response time. What in your life do you need to surrender to God today in order to be more fully consecrated to him? What in your life do you need to surrender to God today in order to be fully consecrated to him? Maybe you need to surrender, just give you a few. Maybe you need to surrender this illusion of control that you're holding on to regarding your future. Maybe God will call you to go overseas. Maybe, I'm just going to give you several. God will call you to start a community group, to take the gospel of Jesus to your neighborhood. Maybe God calls you this week to try to share the gospel with a coworker over coffee. So you know that you're not the only ones. I texted two guys last week as I was preparing this message. I was like, dude, you're not going to get up there and tell them to do these things if you're not doing them. So two not yet Christians in my life, and this is, maybe he's calling you to do this. Maybe he's calling you toward more generosity. Maybe he's calling you to confess secret sin to him and in the context of safe community. And you've just been holding on to this thing. You just don't want to tell anybody about it. It's too embarrassing. It's too shameful. Maybe he's calling you to plant or pastor a church, some of our men. Maybe he's calling you to say yes to following him for the first time, to repent of your sins, to believe upon Christ and be set free. Will you be willing to joyfully say with our dear brother that it's all surrender? Let's pray.